Well, good morning, RBC family. Let's pray before we continue on. Lord, it's good to be here. These are your people, and you love them dearly. It's been good to celebrate the gospel in song, or to say that we trust in you and you alone. We trust your work on Calvary as we sing the glories of the gospel. Lord, it's been good to celebrate the Lord's table, to celebrate your crucifixion and your resurrection, Lord, to celebrate the redemption that we now have because of the work done on Calvary. And Lord, as we've been learning about in Galatians, Lord, to celebrate that we are now adopted into the family of God. We are sons and daughters of the High King of Heaven. We are heirs, where we can now cry out to you, Abba, Father. Lord, may we be overwhelmed again this morning by the gospel. And Lord, may we never recover. As we open your word, Father, we ask that your word might be a comfort to those who are mourning this morning, that your word might be encouragement to those who are discouraged, or that you might provide strength for those who are weary, or that you might use your word and apply it, that your spirit might come and apply your word to our hearts, Lord, that we might see its effect in our lives. Come and glorify your Son this morning, Jesus Christ. In that wonderful and precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open to the book of Galatians. We're continuing our series in the book of Galatians. We've seen Paul establish himself as an apostle going all the way back to verse 1 of the first chapter. And the passage that lies before us this morning is going to help us to actually see Paul as a pastor. Paul is a burdened pastor. He's burdened by the condition of the flock of the churches there in Galatia. A pastor's responsibility is multi-tiered. There's many things that God calls a pastor to carry out, but one of the primary responsibilities of a pastor is the responsibility to protect God's people, to protect the flock with the word of God, to keep sound doctrine. And so it's a very good thing for a pastor to be burdened for the souls of the flock. It's the way you would discern if a pastor loves the flock. And so after many deep theological passages in the book of Galatians, we're actually going to begin to see the heart of Paul the pastor. John Stott said this: we've been listening to Paul the apostle, Paul the theologian, Paul the defender of the faith, but now we are hearing Paul the man, Paul the pastor, Paul the passionate lover of souls. Paul cares about this church because he is a good shepherd. And because he's a good shepherd, he's not content to simply just let wolves come in and devour the sheep. He's going to do something about it. And so he's going to exhort the church with these pastoral appeals in this passage this morning. He's going to say, don't go back to false doctrine. Brothers and sisters, continue in Christ-like love and serving. Brothers and sisters, submit yourself to godly leaders who are going to speak the truth to you. And while Reformed Baptist Church is not the church in Galatia, my burden, pastorally speaking, is the same. It's that this church would never find itself in the same spot as the church in Galatia, which was on the road to ruin, which they were basically on the road to shipwrecking their faith. And so my pastoral appeals for RBC echo Paul's appeals this morning. And so let's jump in. The first pastoral appeal we see in verses 8 through 11. And let's read that even now. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. So the first pastoral appeal that we see here is, don't go back to false doctrine. Let's remember the history here. Paul, he came as a stranger and he was traveling through the region of Galatia, which is now present day Turkey, and he had a mission. He had a very specific mission to preach the gospel to all who would hear, all who would listen to him. And so he preached to a group of pagan worshipers. He preached to them the message of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected for their sins. And the glorious thing is some of them believed, some of them repented, some of them put their faith in the work of Christ and started following him. A church was planted and Paul became their first pastor. And as such, Paul was like a father in the faith to these new converts in these churches. Paul loved these brothers and sisters in Christ. And here in this passage, Paul begins to now engage them in a very personal way. He's taking these theological concepts and now he's pleading for them. And he does so by reminding them of their condition before they came to know Christ. He says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." In the last few sections, the last few chapters, Paul's been hammering away at the inferiority of the Mosaic law. Under the law, the Jewish people were slaves. They were captives. And the Gentiles here we see are enslaved too. They're not enslaved by the holiness of God's Mosaic law, but by their own idolatries, by their own pagan worship. In this region, in Galatia, people worshiped many false gods. You read about them worshiping astrology. They're ascribing deity to the signs of the zodiac. Some were caught up in Greek mythology. We read in Iconium that they worshiped the goddess of the earth. And none of these were real gods, Paul says here in this passage. The ignorance of the pagans to the truth of these false gods, Paul is saying it kept you functioning as a slave. And so he says, you remember when I came? Remember when you did not know God? And then Paul came and he preached the gospel and the light of the glory of Jesus Christ shone on their hearts. And all of a sudden, the ignorant became knowledgeable of God and his glory in Jesus Christ. God opened their eyes to see Jesus. And they were born again and they were rescued. They were freed. The shackles of pagan worship fell off. And Paul was there. Paul was a part of it. He was there to see it happen. So he asks them, do you remember what it was like in your BC days? Do you remember what it was like before you came to know Christ? Remember when you did not know God? But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? So the Galatians didn't just know God in an academic way. They actually entered into relationship with God. The gospel is a two-way street paved by the gospel. And they know God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the glorious thing, folks, is God knows them. The barrier has been broken. The curtain has been torn. They now have relationship with God. It goes both ways. They know God through faith in Jesus Christ, and God knows them. Remember, we are no longer slaves. We're sons and daughters of God. And if sons and daughters, then we are heirs. This is who we are as Christians. This is our identity. This is what motivates us. This is what pushes us, not to just simply religious duty, but God-honoring holiness. It's this relationship that God has established with us through his Son. The Galatians knew this freedom of the gospel, and they experienced a rescue from their pagan worship. No longer slaves. But now, Paul says, you're choosing to walk in contradiction to it. You know God, God knows you, but you're contradicting the freedom that you have by believing the lie that religious obedience can now add to your righteousness before God, that it can add to your right standing before God, that by reforming your behavior, that somehow you're a better person in God's sight. Remember, the Gentile believers left behind pagan worships of stars and signs and mythology and idolatry, and they turned, and now they're worshiping Jesus Christ. But they've swung to the other pendulum, and now they've begun keeping the rituals and festivals of Judaism. That's what it means when Paul says in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. This is a reference back to the Jewish calendar, the feast of the new moon and the Passover and the tabernacles. They turn from their pagan worship to worship Jesus, but then they've now shifted all the way back to the law. Here's the crazy thing about this. Their lives probably looked better. Going from pagan worship to now following the Jewish law probably made their lives, at least from an outward sense, look better. If a Satan worshiper leaves the practices of the occult and becomes, you know, practically speaking, he turns to a life of monasticism and asceticism, practically speaking, his life is going to look better, right? But spiritually speaking, it's of no gain if Jesus Christ is not at the center. And so Paul asks, guys, how can you turn again to the elementary principles of the world to become slaves once more? Turning to the law as part of what gets you right with God, it's like going back to the old prison yard, finding your old cell, going inside, closing the door behind you, locking the keys, and throwing them away. There's no freedom there. You are submitting yourself again to slavery. So what'd they miss? What doctrine did they miss? Well, it's pretty clear they missed the doctrine of the atonement. They missed the doctrine of justification. And you think about it, a person might miss the doctrine of sin, or they might miss the doctrine of the holiness of God. And if you do, it'll lead you to believe that you're not a sinner, that you don't have this really big sin problem, and there's no reason to turn from a life of cheating on your wife and anger and bitterness and swearing, because you don't get that you're a sinner. But if you miss the doctrine of the atonement, if you miss the doctrine of justification, it means you understand you're a sinner, but you just have a different way of rectifying that problem. Brothers and sisters, here's the truth. Jesus has made complete atonement for anyone who will repent from self-atonement and receive it by faith. Jesus has made complete and full atonement. Jesus took upon himself the fullness of God's wrath precisely because we could never bear it ourselves. He removed the guilt through the shedding of the blood. The wrath has been removed. The guilt has been taken away. And as God removes our sin through the atonement, his attitude towards us turns from an attitude of righteous anger and wrath. It turns to a relationship where God now favors us. The greatest part of the atonement is that it's already happened in Jesus Christ. There's nothing we add to it. There's nothing we change about it. It's done. It's accomplished. Christ has done it in full. And so there's no need to now turn back to the law because Jesus has already done it. In fact, if you turn to works of obedience rather than to the work of the gospel, you actually remove any sense of the atonement that Christ has achieved for you. And so Paul's concern is that they're adding their works to their standing in Christ. And look at his pastoral burden here in verse 11. This is an astounding statement. He says, I'm afraid that I've labored over you in vain, that everything that I accomplished in the time that we were together, that it was all for naught. So to add to the gospel, folks, is to destroy the gospel. So what I want to do just briefly is ask some questions, some practical questions, to find out if there's evidence of this in our lives. So as you think about your relationship with God, do you find rest and peace in the cross and what Christ has accomplished for you? Or think about it and answer honestly, do you find peace and rest in your personal obedience and what you've done for God? You've moved away from the gospel then. Here's another question. Horizontally, the way we relate to one another, do you require other believers to hold the same practices or beliefs that you hold? in order to be accepted by you as a brother or sister in Christ? I'm talking about the black and white areas here. Must we all shop at the same stores? Must we all parent the same way? Must we all educate our kids the same way? Must we have the same number of TVs in our house? Must we all be a part of the same organizations outside of the church in order to have fellowship? You're making something that's a work a hindrance to the gospel. Now let's flip the question a bit. And this hits a little bit closer to home. Do you feel guilty when someone else does something, or let me ask it this way. Do you feel guilty when someone around you does more than you? Do you feel guilty when someone reads the Bible more than you, or serves in more ministries than you, or gives more money than you do? Do you feel like less? Do you feel like less in the kingdom of God? And then must you increase those things in order to feel good about your standing before God? You've moved away from the gospel. Only being rooted and grounded in the sound doctrine of the atonement and justification will we find freedom and proper motivation to now walk worthy of the calling we've received. Brothers and sisters, don't go back to false doctrine. Find hope and rest and peace in the atonement and the fact that God has justified you completely in Jesus and his work on the cross. Pastoral appeal number 2, verses 12 through 15. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I have also become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And through my condition, though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. And continue on. What then has become of your blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Pastoral appeal number 2, he's saying, continue in your service to Christ through sacrificial love. This is a very personal section here that Paul begins to write on. He begins by calling them brothers. That's an affectionate term. That's not an accidental word. Paul adds that for a very intentional purpose. It's a word of affection and inclusion as those who belong to the same family. And so even though these brothers were tempted to stray away from the gospel, Paul's saying, brothers, I'm pleading with you. I'm appealing with you. I'm calling you brothers because I hope for something better for you. So what does Paul mean in verse 12? Paul laid down his Jewish adherence to the law in order to be like the Gentiles, and now he finds himself in a strange situation in saying the same thing to the Gentiles. Lay down your adherence to the Jewish law to become like me. He writes, you did me no wrong, as he recalls their history together, how they came to be connected in Christ. It was because of a bodily ailment that Paul spent this extended time in Galatia, and there have been scholars that have tried to guess what this ailment was. Some people say it was the same thing that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 12 with this thorn in the flesh. He asked for it to be removed 3 times. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Some people say it's a different illness altogether, a bout of malaria or even issues with eyesight. But nobody really knows for sure. What we do know is that this ailment was a difficulty for Paul, and it was a trial for the Galatian. But Paul points out to the Galatians that they treated him with the best of care. You didn't treat me with scorn. You didn't despise me. Which means it must have been something that would cause them to reject him and to push him away. The verb here is the same that we would use of casting out demons. Paul says, you didn't cast me out like a demon. You treated me like an angel, even to the point of treating me like Jesus Christ himself. Verse 14. So why would they treat him like this? What was moving their hearts to treat him like this? It was because of the gospel, folks. They heard the message of God's radical generosity to those who are far away from him. And this radical generosity of God to us in Christ was the motivation for them. And it's the motivation for us to sacrificial love and hospitality and care for other Christians. We don't open up our homes for hospitality because we're bored, right? Or we're just looking for something to do. We open up our homes because we want the generosity that we've experienced to be experienced by other people. We give to the local ministry of the church, not because we have all this money and we just don't know what to do with it. Let's just throw it at RBC. No, we give because of the generosity that we've experienced. We want others to experience. It's why we celebrate the Lord's table, and in the reminder of what we've been given in Christ, we now take a benevolence offering. We are a blessing because we've been blessed in Christ. Same way, we use our spiritual gifts because through our service, people experience the love of Christ. It's the gospel that does that in us. The gospel makes us generous in Christ. And then Paul asks this question in verse 15. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. When you love someone and you care about someone, you would do anything for them, right? Just talked with a brother who's going to give his kidney. Because of the love he's received, he wants to be a blessing. And so Paul's using a metaphor here of this self-sacrificing love where you'd even go so far as to gouge out your eye if it meant blessing me. The Galatians' love for him was to such a degree that Paul just finds it astounding. So what happened? Paul asks, what's happening in your heart right now towards the brothers and sisters in Christ? And this is so important for us to see as a church. As their hold on the gospel began to weaken, so did their love for Paul. As their zeal for the truth of the freedom of the gospel weakened, so did their zeal and their love for other people. As they strayed from the message of the gospel, their love began to wane for the person that brought them the gospel in the first place. And you and I are no different. The thing that keeps us knit together and in fellowship in this church is not that there's never going to be disagreements or conflicts, places where we see things a little bit differently. The things that's going to keep us together is that we are clinging to Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected to the glory of the Father and the application of that through the Spirit of God. That's what knits us together. Gospel people love the church. And so you can measure your application of the gospel, of God's unmerited generosity to you by how you are loving the people here in this church. So let me ask you, do you love the people in this church? Are you involved with the people in this church? Are you looking for ways to be involved? Are you looking for ways to bless people? Are you looking for ways to come alongside people? Are you looking for ways to serve people? We know we are keeping in step with the gospel when the gospel moves us to say, man, I love these imperfect misfits at RBC. I want to be a part of them. I want to walk alongside them. It's the gospel that is binding me to these people. So the Galatians, they cooled in their affections for Paul because they cooled in their conviction of the gospel. And they were in danger of rejecting Paul as a pastor in their lives, which leads us to the third pastoral plea. Paul says, submit yourself to the leaders who will speak the truth. Verses 16 through 20. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. That's the way our passage ends this morning. Paul's perplexed. Paul cares about these brothers and sisters, and he wonders, guys, why have you turned your back on me when all I'm trying to do is tell you the truth? And sometimes we don't want to hear things that are true. We want to hear what makes us feel good. And that's what the Judaizers were doing. They were patting the Galatians on the back and telling them, you're doing great in your law-keeping efforts. But really what they were doing is they were patting themselves on the back. They were making much of themselves. They were making much of these Gentile believers so that they would be able to make much of themselves. And in doing so, they're leading the sheep astray. And that's not good leadership. Bad leaders use people to puff themselves up. They're ultimately only interested in their own gain. And on a personal note, folks, I know there are some of you that have been through situations like this where you've experienced the negative effects of immature, manipulative leaders in the past, and you've shared your stories about what's taken place. So I know there's a legitimate response in your hearts to bad leaders and bad leadership. And I pray that God would keep the leadership here at RBC from that kind of leadership towards you, that we would use our leadership for the building up of the body, for the good of the body. But it would be a mistake, folks, to just say that because someone has hurt you in the past, that all leadership is faulty. That's not true. There is such a thing as godly leadership, and Paul is exercising it here towards the church. He wants to see Christ formed in them. Did you see that in verse 19? My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul's shaping and forming and sculpting the church in a way that people can see Jesus Christ in them. That's the job of the pastor. That's the goal of godly leadership, to see Christ formed in you. It's the heart's cry of the elders here at RBC. And this happens through teaching and correction and rebuke and training in righteousness so that the man may be complete, lacking in nothing. 2 Timothy 3:16. And all that happens through faithfully and consistently and thoroughly communicating the truth of the scriptures. And sometimes, guys, it's going to be sweet and it's going to be good to the ear, and sometimes it's going to be convicting, and it's going to be hard to hear. Now, there are times where preaching from this pulpit is such a joy, and there's other times where it's really hard, because the Word of God has to say some pretty convicting things, and yet we here as elders, anybody who stands in this pulpit, we want them to speak the truth to us, right? We want to hear the truth of the Word of God. That's why Paul says to them, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul loves these people enough to preach and counsel the truth. Now, let me say that this is really not meant to be a correction to you, because, folks, I find so much joy in pastoring this church. There's evidence of God's grace, and that's made manifest in the fact that you are easy to lead most of the time. But my plea is, don't turn away from it. If you leave RBC and go someplace else, I appeal to you, submit to godly leadership who will speak the truth to you. It's too important for the sake of your soul and for the health of the overall church. Elders will give an account for your souls, Hebrews 3:17. And so you are called to submit to them, not because any elder is perfect. Folks, the elders here are not perfect. God knows the true depth of my imperfection as a leader and the fact that I'm in need of godly leadership. Pastor Al and Pastor Don are my shepherds as well. I need to be shepherded also. And so these are the appeals of Paul to the Galatians and to us. He's saying, stay true to the gospel. Don't go back to false doctrine. Continue in your Christ-like love and serving. Submit yourselves to godly leaders who will speak the truth to you. Amen.